Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Okay, we're going to kind of just step back and take a little review this morning before I get into the message. If you went to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're right there in that first room with all the historical stuff of Israel. That's where we're living. Those pots you saw, the weapons you saw, all the different artifacts. Those are the people we're studying, that we're learning about here in 2 Kings, and will continue through the rest of the book. All that stuff is right there. We're like about 850 years BC. That's that time period. So from this point on in our study in 2 Kings, we are going to witness the nation of Israel in a death spiral to destruction. It's tragic. It's tragic. It breaks my heart when I study this, but how it must have broken the heart of God. The northern kingdom is going to go into captivity first. We'll see that with the Assyrians. They take the kingdom of Israel up in north. And then the Babylonians, about 150 years later, will conquer the kingdom of Judah there and Jerusalem. So the writer of 2 Kings at this point is starting to switch back and forth even more rapidly between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, kings in the north, kings of the south. So it's a little bit complicated. We're flipping back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. To the readers of their day, I mean, it was very easy. It's like, you know, okay, Clinton was president, and then Bush, you know, and Nixon, and you're all over the place. We can grasp it. To you and I, these are just names, and now we're up in this kingdom, down in that one. It's like, okay, where are we? But don't worry about it. Together, we'll unravel it. We'll figure it all out. Most of the end time prophecies in the Bible, and there are many in the Old Testament, were written during this time period. That's very fascinating. And about 100 years after the captivity of Judah. So that's the time period. The time period we're studying, the people we are seeing the prophets and God is speaking to and dealing with, these are the people that the prophetic writings of the different books like Isaiah and Hosea and the different ones, Zechariah, those prophets are prophesying to the people of God, and they have prophetic end time prophecies as well that we are looking forward to the fulfillment in the near future on planet Earth. So this time period is very important. Now, Assyria is the kingdom far to the north, Assyria. Not to be confused with Syria. And they were determined upon expanding their kingdom. So I've got a slide that Lori's going to show us for us so we can kind of put things in perspective. So here's Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. Here's the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, right there. And then there's Jerusalem. There's Damascus and Syria. So this is all the Syrian empire, and that's the enemy, the kind of the near and constant enemy that we'll be reading about today, of Israel to the north. Then Assyria over here, and its capital was Nineveh. You remember the prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Assyria, and Jonah was written during this time period too, and that's why the Israelites hated these people. They were so cruel and so wicked. And so Assyria is becoming a stronger and stronger kingdom. They're going to start to conquer over here into the Media, Persian, and Babylonian areas. And as they take these areas now, they're wanting to expand their kingdom. And so they're expanding into Syria as well. So what would you do if you were the king of Syria? You're fighting this giant military force here coming at you. You want to muster supplies, armies, resources. Where are you going to go to get them? You're going to go south. And that's the dilemma of the people of God right now. So let's look at the next slide. Boy, that is a mess. Let's not even look at that slide. So I don't, Lori, it's funny because it came up and I put it in my Word document, it came out fine, but for some reason, our computer here is not reading it well. So anyway, we'll look at that another time. But that slide actually we're going to be using in the future. I really like that one. And it's not as applicable to today's teaching, but it kind of helps you to just kind of to have seen, okay, here's the first stage of the conquering dominion of Assyria, the nation of Assyria, and then it gets bigger. But the key is that Assyria is pushing in on Syria, and as they do, the Syrians have no other place to go for resources and for conquering. They're certainly not going to go into Assyria, far too vast and powerful for them. So they're going down south to the nation of Israel, and that's why there's this constant conflict there between the two kingdoms. Last week we focused on the kingdom of Judah. This week we're going to focus more on the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's pray. Father, you have things for us to learn from these ancient peoples. Lord, we learned things yesterday when we saw the exhibit there of the Dead Sea Scrolls and ancient Israel. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us and instruct us as we study this wonderful chapter here in your word today, chapter 13. Lord, bless us as we partake of your word and break bread together in communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, remember, he's the one we talked about last week, Joahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. What did he do that was evil? It says, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. How did he do that? Do you remember? Thank you. Somebody said it. I was ready to give up and just take my pastor hat off and resign. I've been beating that in since we started with Jeroboam. He sets this sin, and it just becomes a stumbling block for Israel. But it's so prophetic, and I will talk about it again today. I just see it so prophetic to the body of Christ today in America, specifically the church in America. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria. See, their enemy there, Syria to the north, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So between the reigns of these two Syrian kings, they have constant battles and conflict. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel because of the king of Syria who oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. Isn't that interesting? For he left the army of Jehoahaz, he meaning Hazael, left the army of Jehoahaz, only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. How could that be? I thought Joash was the king in Judah at this time. You see how confusing that is. And that's why I told you why you're going to see different spellings, particularly of that name Joash, because there's two kings with the same exact name of the two kingdoms reigning at parts overlapping their time of reign. And so you'll see the name interchanged. So it's a different Joash than chapter 12 that we learned about. So Jehoahaz would rather worship the golden calf. So he gets rid of idolatry at first in the first part of his reign, but he'd rather worship the golden calves than to worship Yahweh in the prescribed way. So they had a pagan style of worship. They had this synthesis of worshiping Yahweh or Jehovah, but in a pagan way. What did that look like? Well, one was golden calves. That wasn't the way God had prescribed. So they had their own style of worship. They had their own place of worship, where it was the city that God had chosen to be worshipped in. Jerusalem, right? So these people in the northern kingdom changed that to Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. So they had their own place. They had their own terms of worship. They had their own rules to obey. They modified them, and their own priesthood. And if you went to the Dead Sea Scrolls and you got to go into that little room and you saw the exhibit on the Ten Commandments, you notice how the Ten Commandments have even been modified by different groupings of the Israelites and the church today. And so they're different variations. And so there was this kind of modification of the laws of God. They wanted religion, but they wanted it their own way. They wanted it on their terms. Sounds very much like modern America today. But notice, when they needed the Lord's help, they turned to him for help. He prayed to Jehovah, and God honored that. The key point here is God is faithful to chasten us for our disobedience and to bless us for our obedience. And so he chastened his people, but he also blessed them when they turned to him. And that's good news for you and I, because really, none of us have pure worship. We're all going to have a theology lesson when we get to heaven, and God's going to straighten us all out. Okay, he's going to probably go through all my notes and say, worse than my English teacher. So 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to regretting, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow. When God sees godly sorrow in the heart of his people that leads to true repentance, it moves him. And you know what? You can even have problems in your life, areas of sin and disobedience, areas where you're stumbling and you're coming short. But when you turn your heart to God, when we do that, he responds because he's faithful even when we're not fully faithful. Amen. Isn't that good news? Amen. I love reading about God because he's the same yesterday, today, forever. He never changes. So the way he deals with his people in the Old Testament, it's still the same character, the same God, okay, in today. I mean, he doesn't change. So God sent a deliverer to his people. Did they deserve it? You and I would say, nah, they didn't deserve it. But God in his mercy sent a deliverer because they poured out their hearts, and the king particularly, in repentance to him. We don't know who the deliverer was. We're not told. There's speculation, but we won't even go there. We don't know. Israel dwelt in their tents. We do know that. What does that mean? Safely. It means they didn't have to run to the fortified cities, because whenever there was, you know, danger, they ran to the fortified cities. And when they dwelt in their tents, it means they were back there in their land and they were in peace. So let me ask you a question. Did the blessing of God and the deliverance of God change the heart of the king? No, he still goes right back to idolatry. Yeah. And he even sets up the wooden image. That's even more tragic. So in verse 6, we see that he didn't worship Jehovah as he wanted. And then on top of that, he sets up a wooden image. What is that wooden image? Well, if you've got a good study Bible with references there and little notes in your margin, you already know. That's Asherah. And you saw those little deities on the wall in the display box. Those are the goddess. Many of them were to the goddess Asherah. And Asherah was a fertility goddess. It was believed that she was the wife or spouse of Baal. We remember the Baal, the goddess of the Syrians that Jezebel introduced into the nation. Well, she had this female counterpart that they kind of had this thing. And so she was, her worship was perverse, obviously, with the fertility goddess. And just a side note here, it remained in the capital city of all the places to put it, right there in the capital. So some of you may remember or know that just this last week, Rich sent me an email, Rich Young, and there was Detroit has a new resident this last week. It's a 9-foot-tall, 2,000-pound bronze statue. Yeah. It's a goat head occultic idol. It's a full-on idol. Its name is Baphomet. And the Satanic Church has built this, and they had a dedication ceremony. Yeah, it sounds like India, doesn't it? They had a dedication ceremony last week, and their intent is they want to bring it to the state capital of Arkansas and have it placed right next to the Ten Commandments. Can you believe that in the United States of America? Well, that's what it was like. The way you and I feel about that, that's how horrible it was for the true Israelites that were trying to worship God when they saw that wooden image of the goddess Ashtoreth there in the capital city of Samaria. So if you would have asked the Israelites of that day that were there worshiping at the golden calves and even at the Ashtoreth and had those little idols in their houses, if you would have asked them, "Do you worship the God of Israel?" They would have told you, "Yes, we worship Yahweh. We worship God." But they had combined, they had synthesized, they had brought into true worship of Yahweh all these other pagan practices. And those were compromises. And look at the consequences of the compromise. What happened in verse 7? They have this mock army. Literally, the king of Syria leaves them with a mock army, just a shallow humiliation. So we have to ask ourselves, why would the people of God continue in their sin when God raised up a deliverer for them? God was so gracious to them and blessed them and came and helped them and saved them in their time of need, and yet they go right back into their idolatrous ways. Why? How tragic. But then we have to ask ourselves, wait, God raised up a deliverer for us and rescued us from sin. And yet so often, we go right back to our tragic ways. Do you remember 9/11? Wasn't that long ago, 14 years. Amazing, 14 years, time flies. And there was that little national revival, that little turning to God. You know, you started to hear more about God, and it wasn't so politically incorrect. But it was very short-lived. How long? 3 months? 6 months? A year, it was like nothing ever happened again. How sad. But let me ask, just out of curiosity, does anybody know anyone that kind of came to the Lord through that crisis that's still walking with the Lord today? Does anybody know anybody? I imagine there are some, because God uses those things. But there was what I'm trying to get at is little to no fruit from national kind of little revival, just a little. How sad. The key point here is it is said a foxhole can make most anyone a Christian. But the question is, will we really follow God when we're out of the foxhole? When we're back to life being more normal, out of the trenches. And it didn't happen there in Israel. So verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, another Joash, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. And now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, thank you, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, and then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, like I mentioned, same name. In fact, they use it differently spelt in the same verses here, talking about the same person. So let's look at Joash and see why this is such a subtle difference. Joash means given by God. I've put it there in your notes. And God there is Yah. Yah is just kind of the abbreviated form of God. Kind of like what we use the word God, G-O-D, is abbreviated. It's kind of like our name for God. But his real name would be more accurate as Yahweh or Jehovah. So you'll notice I often will interchange those names for us. I don't want to stick on one because then you might think I'm a Jehovah's Witness if I always say just Jehovah. So Yahweh would be the Hebrew, the Greek would be Jehovah, but quite frankly, we really don't know. It could be something else. We don't know. The name of God's really been lost to us, but those are what we gather as probably his name. So Jehoash would be given by Jehovah or Yahweh as opposed to just Yah. So that's how subtle the difference is. So we find that Jehoash continues in the same mistake as his predecessors. And we're going to find this king basically has a half-hearted faith and a half-hearted passion for God. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians today that have a half-hearted faith and a half-hearted passion for God. And that's what we see lived out here in this example. And I think this example that the writer of 2 Kings presents for us is illustrative to help us to understand the heart of this king. So now we find here Elijah comes on the scene again. Lo and behold, we haven't seen him for several chapters, have we? He's an old man. He's almost ready to die now. Verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness with which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. You might remember that. That's what was pronounced upon Elijah, his predecessors. So this had become kind of a slogan in the nation of Israel by that time concerning the man of God. So here we deal with something right here in verse 14 that's a little troubling, and that is that Elisha is a prophet, okay? He's healed many people. We've had testimonies of that. We've studied. He raised people from the dead. And he's sick with a sickness that he's going to die from. Why? Well, there seems to come a time when sickness may be the result of our death. It's going to result in our death. It may be that that's the way God's going to take us home. Not something we really want. So it seemed that Elisha was not healed of the sickness, and therefore, that was the reason that he was going to die. The key point here is God can even allow sickness to accomplish his purposes. I don't believe that sickness is necessarily God's perfect will, but I do see that God accomplishes purposes. But typically, sickness is a result of sin or fallen world and attacks of the enemy. But there are times when that may be the way God brings his people home. And it was with Elisha. Certainly, I'd rather go up in chariots like Elijah did. Amen? That's my vote, the rapture. Verse 15. Did you hear me, Lord? Put my request in. And Elisha said to him, take a bow, and some arrows. And he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha said, put his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Samaria, for you must strike the Assyrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. So he understood clearly what this was representing. The prophet was prophesying that the arrow of the Lord was the Lord's arrow of deliverance, and he was going to bring deliverance to the people of Israel against the Syrians, their enemy, and he must strike them until he destroys them completely, and he even told them where at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands of Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying the man, suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. So in these verses, we find that the Lord wants to partner with us in the battles we face. Sometimes we feel like we're all alone when we're in a battle, don't we? And we feel like we've got to take that bow back and shoot the arrow. But I love this illustration because the man of God is just demonstrating to the king, you're going to have to do something, but now he puts his hands on there to represent that God is helping you. You're not in this battle alone. You're not going to fight this battle alone. God is fighting this with you, and he will give you victory in it. So those hands that Elijah placed on Joash, those hands were as if God's hands were placing them on Joash. But notice, Joash had to pick up the bow. He had to place the arrow in the bow. He had to open the window. Elijah doesn't open it for him. And he had to pull back the bow. And then, that's when Elisha puts his hands on the bow. And that's when they get deliverance. So it wasn't like God's just going to fight this battle and you can just take a rest. It's like, you've got to do all this. You get ready. You prepare. You get in the trenches. You do the prayer. You do the warfare. But I'm going to give you the victory, and I'm going to guide that arrow to bring deliverance to the people of God and to you. I love that. So it's when we cry out to God and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't do this without you. You have to give me victory in this battle. That's when the Lord comes and he places his hands over our hands on the bow and sends the arrow on its mission. So what are the arrows that the Lord has given us in our spiritual battles today? His word, that's an arrow. But we have to get in the word. It doesn't just magically appear. We have to get in it. We have to know it. I was sharing with someone recently about needing an anchor scripture for their battle that they're in. And we have to get with God. We have to spend time with the Lord. We have to ask him, what is that word that you want to speak that goes from logos, which is the written word, to rhema, the spoken word that has the breath of the Spirit of life on it, that is to me right this moment in this battle. We need that. We need the arrow of prayer. Prayer is an arrow. We need prayer warriors, those other arrows that are fighting for us. Praise is an arrow. Praising God. And praising God after the victory is wonderful, but can we praise him for the victory even before we experience it? That's an arrow in the armor of God, in the weaponry of God. Faith is another arrow. So notice what happens next. Joash is told to shoot now arrows into the ground, and so he takes three arrows and shoots them into the ground. There's obviously a bunch of arrows still there, but he chooses just to stop at the third arrow. He doesn't shoot anymore. Why does he stop? He knew Elijah was prophesying victory against the Syrians. So imagine, you know, if this prophecy was coming and was coming to our nation and to our commanders, and they said, we're going to give you victory over, let's just pick an enemy. Let's pick ISIS. They're evil. We don't like them. Would we stop at three arrows? No, we'd want to just empty the arrows out at that enemy. If those arrows represented victory against our enemy, and we were there battling with them, wouldn't we want complete victory? Wouldn't we want to see God give us total victory if we knew these represented our battle. But he wasn't fully engaged in the battle. He wasn't fully passionate about serving the Lord and about these promises of God. Why do you suppose that was? Why wasn't he? Because that's puzzling. And it's been puzzling ever since I was a young Christian. And I remember reading that. Many of you have read that over the years. And you go, why did he just stop short at three? Why didn't he just empty it out? Because obviously, Elijah was angry. So the expectation was, you should have done a lot better than that. But he stopped short. Why? Well, let's look at some possibilities. One, as I thought about this week, is perhaps he just felt unworthy of the Lord's help. Perhaps he felt, you know what? I have been worshiping the golden calves, and now I got the Asherah pole there, and maybe I'm not really worthy of the Lord's help, you know? And many Christians think that too. Many Christians parallel this same idea of feeling unworthy. So you get caught in a battle, you get caught in the fight, and you feel like, I'm not really worthy for the Lord to fully deliver me from this plight, deliver me from the battle that I'm in. I'm only worthy of maybe a partial victory, not a complete victory, not a miraculous victory. God could do that for other people. Certainly he'd do it for Suzette, but he wouldn't do it for me. He'd do it for B, but he wouldn't do it for me. You know, we start thinking about those things. We think, oh, he'll do it for other people, but not for me. That God can work in the lives of others to completely deliver them, free them from bondage, from addictions, from habits, from battles, from trials. But I'm not really worthy for God to do all that for me in my life. A second reason maybe was that he may have just settled for less than God's best. Maybe he just settled, you know, it's okay if we just beat him for a little bit, and then if they come back when my son's ruling, it doesn't really matter. You know, they just stop short of full victory. A lot of people do this. They grow just so far in their Christian life, and it's like, okay, well, I'm happy now. I kind of understand a little bit about Christianity, about the Bible, and I've kind of seen God do some work in my life in salvation and kind of, you know, get rid of some of the junk, but, you know, I'm okay now. I'm happy. I can coast now. Yeah, a lot of people do. They just settle for less than God's best. They take the bow and the arrow, and they aim far too low. They're not aiming high. They're not aiming as fast and far as that arrow can go. It's just like, okay, that was good enough. Yeah, it was a good shot. I'm happy with that. And a lot of Christians do. The key point here is so many of God's blessings are limited due to our lack of faith and spiritual lethargy. So many of them are. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, beloved, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be abounding in it. Do it with excellence. Yes. Thirdly, he may have just wanted to do things his own way. There are a lot of Christians like that too. Hey, look, you know, I just want to do it my way. I'll just do it this way. I'll serve God on Sunday. I'll shoot three arrows. But don't ask me to give him the arrow of Monday. Don't ask me to shoot the arrow Tuesday. You mean I got to serve God on Wednesday? You want me to come on Wednesday, God? Thursday? Friday? Saturday? I gave you Sunday. I served you on Sunday. I thought about you on Sunday. I worshiped you on Sunday. I read your word on Sunday. I shot three arrows. But you want more? That's asking a little bit too much, God. Yeah. So success in our Christian life is living God's way, not our way. It's found in obedience. How many of you know the enemy doesn't stop? He's not lethargic. He doesn't say, okay, well, I devoured him. I got his arm. That's all good enough. No, the roaring lion that's out against you and I, our enemy, he wants to devour us completely. He's passionate. We better be passionate too. Verse 22. Let's go back and look. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So the Lord was gracious to them. I love that. But it was because he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was faithful to his covenant. I like that because God's made a covenant with Jesus Christ for our salvation. And because he's faithful to that covenant, he's faithful to us as well. Amen? He's long-suffering. Just as he was prophesied, three times he'd strike him, three times, and that was it. Good thing he didn't go to war a fourth time. It wouldn't have been good. What I was interested in also was these funny little verses, verse 20 and 21, about this little cameo story that's just thrown in there for us about the dead being brought to life. Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands of Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying the man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. One of the reasons why I believe the accounts of what happened in the Bible is because of the way they're presented. This is a great example. Look at this little account of this happening of a miracle. Talk about a miracle. I mean, think about it. A miracle. When's the last time you heard of something like that? But it's not made out like it's this big thing. It's just like, hey, this is what happened. Matter of fact, it's like, hey, that happened. It's like, whoa, I want more information. So what is this all about? Elijah's dead for some time. They bury this man. And when he comes in contact with Elijah's dead body, perhaps months, perhaps a year later, it's his bone. It doesn't say his body. It says his bones. Kind of, it was usually about a year later that they come back and gather. They would bury the body, and they would bury it in such a way that the body would decay, all the flesh and the organs. They come back, they gather the bones, and they put it in an ossuary? Is that what it's called? These little boxes that they put the bones in, they gather them. So it specifically refers to bones. Obviously, it wasn't a little box. They couldn't put the man there. But they hadn't gotten back into the cave yet to gather the bones and put them in an ossuary. So here, so it's months or a year later, and this guy touches the bones, and he comes back to life. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did this happen? This happened. I mean, this is a pretty miraculous miracle, right? There must have been a reason for it. There's a lot of good reasons for it as I looked at it. One is, remember, God had promised to Elisha a double portion of the anointing he gave to Elijah. Now, you and I have not been diligent in counting miracles as we've read through 1 and 2 Kings. But you might remember Elijah performed 7 miracles that are recorded in the book. Obviously, there were a lot more miracles that were performed, but recorded for us were 7. Interestingly, I told you back when Elisha came on the scene that he gets a double portion of the anointing of Elijah, and that's a testimony of that is he performs 14 miracles that are recorded for us. Probably a lot more, but we're recorded 14. If we'd been counting carefully, you would have said to me last week, wait a minute, this guy died and he's off the scene and he's only at 13 miracles. This is the 14th. It's like God is faithful to his word. It's like, okay, oops, we didn't do one while we're missing one. Maybe Elijah got up there and said, hey, God, double portion, what happened here? I want another honorable mention in your word, whatever. But there's 14 now if you count them. Secondly, Elijah died. So here the prophet gives him this prophecy, and shortly after he gives the prophecy of the king of victory, he dies. What an wonderful testimony that God is now testifying to the king. Even though the prophet has died, you might wonder, gee, he died. Does that mean the prophecy died? No, because the God that gave you that word is ever alive. He lives. He's alive. The prophet may die, but the God who gave the prophecy never fails. So Elijah never died. He was caught up to heaven. Interesting. Elijah never died. He was caught up to heaven. But Elijah performs a miracle even after he's dead and gone. And that's why he was the greater prophet miraculously. But still the Jews consider Elijah to be the greatest of all prophets. I might mention that. That's why when Tom does Seder suppers, they have that seat for Elijah. And of course he's mentioned in the book of Malachi. So this miracle also points to Jesus, doesn't it? That's why this is in there, because Jesus died, and yet he ever lives to make intercession for us. The book of Revelation says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first, the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen, the things which are and the things which will take place. So we're told that Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. It's the same thing. When we come in contact with Jesus Christ, though he be dead, we are given life, very much alive. So we're dead in trespasses and sins. We come into Christ and we become made alive unto God for eternal life. But also Jesus gave this same power to you and I as his disciples. The same power that Jesus gave to his servant Elisha is the same power you and I have. Because when the dead, spiritually dead, come into contact with someone that is spiritually alive, there's that opportunity for them to also gain new life in Christ, to also be introduced to a life eternal with God. So the gospel of God is to be shared with the lost who come in contact with us so that we might bring the dead back to life, so that we might see the kingdom of God transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. Amen? So let's allow the Lord to use us to be like Elisha, to see the dead come back to life. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, the lessons we can learn when we study the people of God, because even though they lived so long ago, they're not much different than we are. And Lord, even though these events took place so long ago, you are still working in the lives of your people. You're still working in our lives. You still want to show yourself strong on our behalf. And so, Lord, there are some here in this body that are going through battles. Lord, that we might be encouraged today to pick up the bow. That we might be encouraged today to open the window. That we might be encouraged today to put the arrow in the string and pull back. And Lord, we pray that as we do, that your strong everlasting arms might wrap around ours. Lord, that you would pull back on that bow and that you would aim that arrow in a way that only you can bring victory. And Lord, that you would bring us victory in the battles we face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.